It's important when you're talking that you use words correctly. It's not at all uncommon to use a word incorrectly. I've done it. Thought I knew what I was talking about. I thought I knew how the word was used, and turns out I wasn't quite getting it right. In the classic movie, The Princess Bride, there's three mercenaries posing as circus performers, and they kidnap Buttercup, who is the princess of the kingdom of Florin. And they board a ship and sail toward the kingdom of Gilder, which is their enemy. They plan to kill the princess over in Gilder to start a war between these two rival kingdoms. So as they cross the sea in the dead of night, the swordsman in the group, Inigo, keeps looking behind the boat, which annoys Vicini, the mastermind of this mission. So he asks, "Why are you doing that?" And Inigo says, "Making sure nobody's following us." And Vicini says, "Well, that would be inconceivable." Well, later, Inigo says, "You're sure nobody's following us?" And Vicini is even more annoyed. He says, "As I told you, it would be absolutely, totally, and in all other ways, inconceivable. No one in Gilder knows what we've done, and no one in Florin could have gotten here so fast. Unfortunately, though, there is somebody who's following them." Still, Vicini's unfazed by this. His confidence is unabated because he knows that when they get to where they're headed, the cliffs of insanity, only the giant that's with them, Fezzik, is going to be strong enough to scale that cliff using the rope that he left there for them. But as Fezzik's climbing the rope, Inigo looks down and sees a man in black, the guy who's following them. He says, "He's climbing the rope and he's gaining on us." And Vicini says, "Inconceivable." As they get to the top of the cliff, Vicini jumps to action. He starts cutting the rope as fast as he can, even before everybody's up off the rope. And finally, the last chord is this very, very intense music is playing. The last chord gets cut, and this heavy rope slides to the edge and on down the cliff. So then Fezzik and Inigo are staring down at their victim, their intended victim. And Vicini joins them and says, "He didn't fall! Inconceivable!" That's when Inigo looks to Vicini and he says, "You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." It's important to use words correctly. What's funny is Vicini is supposed to be a genius. He's the last person you would think would be using a word incorrectly. He's not using it totally wrong, but his arrogance leads him to assume that what's happening is inconceivable. He thinks no one could have comprehended something to foil his plans. And the man in black keeps comprehending exactly what is going to foil his plans. So every time the man in black does something unbelievable, it should actually lessen Vicini's thoughts that these things are unbelievable. So it's important. Even smart people use words in ways that aren't quite right, especially when they have something settled in their minds. Now, given the way that words and meanings of words change over time, it's not at all hard to see how a person reading an older work, for example, could get confused. I mean, take the word conversation as an example. In our day and age, you use the word conversation to talk about talking. But when the King James Version was written or was translated, that word had to do with conduct. It had to do with your way of life. So it's changed over time. Sometimes the shift is a lot quicker than that, with changes with trends. So a word like low-key used to be this somewhat uncommon adjective. Well, now it's this ubiquitous adverb in the mouth of teenagers. Everything's low-key, except for things that are high-key, I guess. But things change really quickly sometimes. And I think these kinds of shifts are actually prevalent, especially prevalent in Christianity, in the church. We often use words from the Bible, and we don't realize that we've started to use them in ways that the Bible isn't using them. It's kind of like the telephone game. You know, that game that kids play, you know, you whisper something in one person's ear, and then they whisper it in the next person, and on down the line. And how, by the end of that process, the message changes. Sometimes those just slight alterations along the way end up producing a completely different message. It's always bad when you get that kid that likes to change the messages. That can happen. You know, there's slight adjustments that are made with the way that we talk, even in the church. And that can change our focus. It can change the meaning. You know, we use certain ways, certain words in new ways, and those ways become the common way. So that's why, even though we want to use language from the Bible and do use language from the Bible, it's always important to keep coming back to Scripture to make sure that we're saying the same thing that the Bible says. And that's especially true when it comes to salvation. As we explain salvation to others, as we should, sometimes particular analogies or methodologies become very popular. And before you know it, our evangelism has changed significantly in just a couple hundred years. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at three words that we use when we talk about how someone is saved. Words that we find directly in Scripture. And I want to think about how does Scripture use those words to see if we're using them the same way as we do today. So I want to make sure that what's often said today about how someone is saved is the same way that the Bible talks about how someone is saved. And so the three words I want to look at today are the words saved, receive, and gift. Saved, receive, and gift. I want to make sure that as we keep using those words, that what we mean by them, what we think they mean, is what God thinks they mean. So that we are conveying these truths correctly. Why does that matter? Well, we want to be clear in our thinking about how we were saved. There are implications for where we find our confidence in how we talk about salvation. And secondly, we want to be clear to others about salvation. We want to let them know the truth about how someone is saved. We don't want to confuse our friends and family, our neighbors and coworkers, as we share the gospel with them. So let's look at these three words. We're going to be kind of all over the place. But we're going to begin with what I think is the most basic word in what we're talking about, which is saved. When we want to talk about how we're saved, we should probably make sure that we're clear on what that means, what saved means. And it's normal to hear people say, I got saved when I was a teenager, or I was saved later in life. And there's actually a subtle assumption made in statements like that that has to do with what we're emphasizing when we say those words. When people talk about how they were saved, they often emphasize what they did in that process. But that's not what Scripture emphasizes when it uses that word saved. Though it does mention our response to the good news, what's emphasized is not what we did, but what God did. Take, for example, that well-known verse, Ephesians 2:9. You could turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So the first word in that verse is for. It's pointing back. It explains what came before it. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul describes the situation, our situation, before we were saved. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We walked in these sins. Our lives were marked by sinful behavior, which fit with the fallen world of the people in which we lived. So we're following the direction of Satan. We were following the direction of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Like everyone else, we were living in the passions of our flesh, those sinful desires within us, and we were destined to experience God's wrath. So that was our situation, ruled by our desires, obeying Satan, following in step with fallen humanity, facing God's wrath. But something happened that changed all that. Was it something that we did that changed that? Now, verse 4 begins with those beautiful two words, but God. So here was our situation. But God did something to change that. He didn't leave us in that situation. While we were dead in sin and trespasses, he made us alive. And not because we deserved it. This is based on God's great love. It's based on his mercy, which is kindness showed to those in a dire but deserved state. God made us alive with Christ. And then Paul adds, by grace you have been saved. So we have been saved. God saved us, and now we continually experience the result of that rescue. And this, Paul says, was due to God's grace. It was his doing, his kindness to us that we did not at all deserve. He saved us from the power of our sinful flesh, from our being dead in sin, from his wrathful judgment that we deserve. And God's purpose in doing that, Paul says, is to put on display the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And to that, all that, that Paul responds in verse 8. In response to the emphasis on the riches of God's grace, Paul repeats what he said in verse 5. But in verse 8, there's a little addition, this article added to the word grace. We could translate it, for by the grace you have been saved, meaning the grace mentioned in verse 5. So it's by God's kindness to us that he showed us in Christ that we have been saved. Now Paul says that this salvation from our sinful state, from his wrath that we deserve, it takes place through faith. Grace is the basis on which we're saved, and faith is the means. So Paul isn't describing our being saved from sin and judgment as though we took part in that salvation. That's not what that means. He is saying, he's not saying that God did his part, the grace, and then we do our part, the faith. You could tell that because of what follows from this. He says, and this is not your own doing. Word this in Greek, it's in a particular form. Usually it matches what its antecedent is. It doesn't match any of the words that come before it. And this particular form is often used to refer not just to a word, but to a whole concept. The concept here is, by grace you've been saved through faith. So it's that salvation by grace through faith that is not your own doing. We didn't accomplish it. We didn't earn it. Paul said it's a gift of God. It was given to us rather than something we could take credit for. So grace is what it is because it has nothing to do with our accomplishment. So we should never say that our faith saved us. God saved us in Christ. It's entirely his accomplishment. So how does this faith then fit? It's, again, the means by which we experience this salvation. We experience this deliverance from the power that our sin held over us, from the condemnation we were under because of it, when we believe. So faith is how we experience that deliverance. When we trust in Christ, we no longer experience sin's rule and God's condemnation. Instead, we begin to experience this new rule of our Lord and peace with God. But faith didn't rescue us. God rescued us through what Christ did. So Paul explains this in Romans 3, where he explains that this redemption that we have because of what Jesus did for us. We've been freed from our slavery because Jesus died as our sacrifice of atonement. So we begin to experience that freedom from sin and its condemnation when we see the truth and believe it in such a way that it changes our lives. That's when we begin to experience life with this new master and peace with God. So faith is our point of contact with salvation. It doesn't save us. So we cannot think we did anything to accomplish our salvation. We're saved because God showed us undeserved kindness when he saved us in Jesus' saving act. And we experience that through faith. So what's more important than when we were saved is that we were saved. So what should come to mind is what God did for us in Christ more than how we responded. And yeah, it's important that we believe this, but if someone wants to know how I was saved, I'm not going to spend my time talking about what I did. I'm going to spend my time talking about what Christ did to save me. Yeah, I believe it. That is how I came to experience what Christ did for me. But what matters is that he did it. That's what saved me, not what I did. So what's happened is that we've shifted in our emphasis. We've shifted to our response. So that when we think about our salvation, what comes to mind for many is what we did rather than what Christ did. So people's stories about their conversion, they've grown in prominence in our churches. That used to not be the case. There was a time in Baptist churches when the word saved wouldn't make someone think about when they were saved. It would make them think about what had saved them. In Baptist churches. And that may seem like a slight difference. But this next word, I think, is maybe a little bit bigger of a shift. So the word receive. Especially in words like receive Christ. They've developed from what they're understood or as they're understood in the Bible. I think the best way to illustrate that is with that well-known tract by Bill Bright and Campus Crusade for Christ. It's titled, You Have Heard, or Have You Heard, of the Four Spiritual Laws. So in that very, very influential little booklet, it lists out four spiritual laws that it says are basically like physical laws that govern the physical universe. These spiritual laws are said to govern your relationship with God. And so the first law states, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. The second law explains what keeps you from that plan. And the third law explains what God did so you could experience it again. And that leads to the fourth law, which says we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. That track correctly links receiving Christ with repentance and faith. And it clarifies, this is not just an intellectual or emotional response. And it presents these two kinds of lives. The self-directed life where you sit on the throne, you direct your own interests. And then there's the Christ-directed life, you know, where Christ sits on the throne and you're yielding to him. Now, as I describe this, understand, I'm not saying that everything in this tract is wrong. But there are some things that I don't think fit with the way Scripture describes how we're saved. And that's especially true with how it explains how you receive Christ. So the tract states, you can receive Christ right now by faith through prayer. I'm sure many of you have heard a prayer like this before. It goes like this, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. And that's followed with the words, does this prayer express the desire of your heart? If it does, pray this prayer right now, and Christ will come into your life as he promised. And then it gives this assuring statement based on 1 John 5:11-13. It says, the Bible promises eternal life to all who receive Christ, assuming that that means through that prayer. If you pray that prayer, you can have absolute confidence that you received Christ. Now, it bases that idea really on just a few verses. And this is the amazing thing to me, that everything about how we're saved has been redefined by just a couple verses. John 1:12 and Revelation 3:20. So what I want to do is look at those texts and see if they substantiate this way of receiving Christ. Is that what the Bible is talking about? John 1:12, you could turn to John 1. It's part of Jesus or John's introduction to Jesus. And verse 12 is contrasting with verses 9 through 11, which describe the rejection of the light that has come into the world, the light that is the word that was in the beginning with God and was God. So Jesus is the true light that reveals God. And then when he came and shine that light into this dark world, the world scattered because they loved darkness rather than light. So the world did not know this light. It had no relationship with him. Now in verse 11, John turns to the response of Jesus' own people. And this is the Jewish people who were living in Israel when he arrived. And John describes the people as Jesus' possession, his own, which is the same way that Exodus 19:5 talks about Israel as God's own possession. So here's the one to whom they belong. He'd come, and they did not receive him. Not receiving him is another way to say reject. They rejected him. But the way John says that, he's setting up this contrast with a different response. So verse 12 begins with the word but to make that contrast clear. Not all rejected Christ. There were some who did receive him. First thing to notice is that this is a historical statement. What that's describing, John's telling us about something that happened when Jesus came into the world. So what does John mean by the fact that when Jesus came into the world, some received him? Well, why don't we look at the rest of what John says about that terminology of receiving Jesus. In John 5, Jesus talks about how people have been rejecting the witnesses who testified to him. In verse 43, he says, "I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me." He came representing his Father, but they wouldn't accept that. They wouldn't recognize his authority. There's similar language in John 13:20. 13:20 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So receiving has to do with recognizing who that person represents. The person who recognizes the authoritative word of Jesus' messengers is recognizing Jesus' authority, who is himself authorized by the Father. So in John 1, look back at John 1, Jesus is described as the light in verses 4 and 9. And then in verse 18, John explains that Jesus has made God the Father known. So what's not received then is the revelation of God. So when Jesus came, not only did he come with the message, he was the message. He is the message of God. He is the Word made flesh. So even though his own people did not receive him or his message, some did. So what does it look like for someone to receive Jesus? Well, the end of the book complements the beginning of the book. You have a clear description on both ends of the book of Jesus as God. And at the end of the book in John 20:28, you see Jesus' disciple Thomas receiving Jesus after seeing him raised from the dead, when he responds, "My Lord and my God." See, to receive Jesus is simply another way to describe faith. That's why John adds the words, "who believed in his name," in John 1:12. He's telling us what he means by "who did receive him." What does he mean? They believed in his name. Someone's name is a way to summarize who that person is. To believe in Jesus' name is to believe in who he really is. To believe that he is the divine word who came to the earth, who is also the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. To receive Jesus is to accept that Jesus was telling the truth. That he was the revelation of God in human flesh. That he, when he was lifted up, did that to save us. Now, there were examples in even the book of John, the Gospel of John, of false belief. Not this programmatic, not this A plus B equals C kind of thing. In John 2, John writes, at the end of that chapter, verses 23 through 25, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." But look at Jesus' response. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." What were those people going to do to him? What did they do at the end of the book? They killed him. Same people who believed in him. There is, even in the book of John, a kind of faith that believes that Jesus is from God and has authority, but that faith doesn't include the transformative effect that accompanies a faith that truly unites us with salvation. Now, it should seem pretty obvious, I think, to all of us, that no one in Jesus' day was going up to him and saying, "Jesus, I receive you into my life." Can we all accept that? John 1:12 is not saying that people walked up to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I accept you into my life." That's not what John meant. Receiving Jesus, by the end of the book, John has made very clear, is simply the belief that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that he came as the sacrificial lamb, that he died, that he rose again from the dead. And that faith that assures us of eternal life, it transformed the individuals who believed it so that they lived a life following Jesus even after he returned to his Father. Paul refers to faith for the believers in Colossae in a similar way. In Colossians 2:6, he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." He's saying, just as you heard the message about Jesus, the Christ and the Lord, just as you received that message was true, now you need to live like it. You need to live in light of what you believe. You need to live like Jesus is the Christ and the Lord. It's not talking about the Colossians inviting Jesus into their lives. It's not what received means there. He's telling them that their lives need to match what they believed. Receiving is believing. What about that picture, though, of Jesus knocking on the door? You know the picture? It's a famous picture, famous painting. So isn't that in the Bible? Of course we read it. So you know it is in the Bible. So doesn't that mean that receiving Jesus involves opening yourself up to him and inviting him into your life? Well, look over to Revelation 3. And what you'll see is that this is a letter to the church of Laodicea. And in that letter, he does tell the church in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me." So what's clear from the start is that this is a letter from Jesus to a group of people who purportedly already believed in him. Verse 14 says that Jesus is writing through his angel to the church of Laodicea. So as numerous people have pointed out, Laodicea was located next to two other cities, both of them known for their water supplies. You had Hierapolis, that was known for these soothing hot springs, and you had Colossae for their potable cold water. Laodicea's water was just lukewarm. And it actually contained this chemical compound in it that made you really want to vomit if you drank it, which is why they had to create a kind of elaborate aqueduct system from another city to get water. And so also there's some other things that Jesus responds with. Jim Hamilton, among others, pointed out that they were a wealthy city. They even had this specific kind of fashionable clothing. Also, he noted that they seemed to be known for ophthalmology. So, they were, in all these things, self-reliant. They thought they didn't need anyone. In fact, when there was an earthquake, Rome would normally help out these different cities, and they didn't need any of Rome's help. So this led to a self-reliant attitude, again, in the people. And Jesus is using all these things as he responds to them. So Jesus compares their faithfulness to their infamous water supply. Now, they couldn't boast Hierapolis's hot springs or Colossae's refreshing cold water. They had that ghastly, tepid water that made you want to spit it out. In the same way, their works were nothing to speak of. In fact, their behavior was something that caused Jesus to vomit them out of his mouth. So it seems to be saying that the very person for whom they were supposed to be living, they disgusted Jesus with their behavior. Verse 17 explains that behavior. Like, again, their surrounding culture, they saw themselves as completely self-sufficient. They had money, they had nice clothing, they could even cure vision problems. They had a nice life. The truth was, they were actually wretched. They were in a wretched and pitiable state. And Jesus says that they're poor, blind, and naked. What they needed was the wealth and clothing and cure that only he could give. Only he could give them a treasure that lasts. Only he could give them clothing that covers their shame. Only he could give them eyes to see. So in verse 19, he tells them plainly, just as a father rebukes and disciplines his son he loves, just like Proverbs 3:12 says, he, their Lord, was rebuking and disciplining them. So he tells them to stop their lukewarm indifference and be zealous. He tells them to repent. And then comes the verse in question, verse 20, again says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and be and he with me. Now, the door here is often pictured as the door to somebody's heart, but that's not what the context is talking about. This is a church. It's written to a church. Now, yeah, it does have an individual focus when it comes to this point, but these are individuals that are part of a church. That does say, I will come in to him. Does that mean he's coming in to our heart? Well, Daniel Wallace pointed out that there's actually two prepositions here, which is why the ESV puts a space in between in and to. It doesn't say come into, it says come in, and then to. So the first preposition is actually connected to the verb. The verb is translated come in. You could translate it enter. The other one, the other preposition, means toward. So understand, this is still the image of Jesus knocking on the door. When the person opens, Jesus will enter the building and move toward the person, not into them, to them. And then there's fellowship pictured in that meal that they share together. So here's a church where Jesus is on the outside. That's not what he established for the church, right? He promised in Matthew 18:20 that he would be present with the church when they gathered officially in his name. But here the church left Jesus out. So the promise goes out not to the whole church, but to anyone in the church who will recognize his absence and desire fellowship with him. Now certainly you could see a picture of faith. And even one that you could describe as taking place at a person's conversion. I don't think that's excluded. But that picture doesn't overhaul our understanding of the situation of how someone is saved. My faith is not simply an invitation for Christ to come into my life. Faith involves realizing who Jesus really is and what he has to do with me. It includes a desire for fellowship, a willingness to submit to him in light of this life-transforming realization. In other words, it involves the totality of my inner life. If this is used to picture faith, it has to acknowledge that what makes the difference is not just a choice on my part. Faith is so much more than that. The context shows that this individual's life has been completely transformed. He or she is one who repents of self-sufficiency, who trusts not in their own wealth or clothing or sight, but what's provided by Christ. This is a life that finds in Christ their treasure, their significance. That's not just a simple choice that someone makes. That's not a decision. But what about how the Bible talks about a gift? It says salvation, talks about salvation as a gift. Doesn't that imply that God has done something and now it's up to us to take hold of it? Well, how does the New Testament use the word gift with salvation? If we look back to Ephesians 2:8. Paul says again, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The point of the word gift isn't to point back to our faith and how we've taken hold of salvation. The stress on the verse is the fact that this salvation isn't because of something we've done. It's given to us. He specifically says, this is not your own doing. So gift can't have anything to do with what you've done. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It has to do with salvation didn't come from you as the source. God is the source. It's not that God has done something and now you have to do something. That's not what he's talking about. Now, this language of gift is used in Romans also. So, for example, in Romans 3, 23 and 24, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So here, salvation's summarized as justification, being justified, being given a righteous status by God. Our experience of that justification, that righteous status, it's described in three ways. We're justified on the basis of God's grace. We have a righteous status based on his kindness to us and by means of the redemption that's found in Christ Jesus. So it's our connection to Jesus that redeems us. We've been joined with Christ so that what he experienced is effective for us. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. But it's also said to be as a gift. That's one word in Greek, and the point of that word is to say that this righteous status is given to us. We didn't earn it. The emphasis is on God as the source of our justification. We aren't declared righteous because of anything we did. That status was a gift. It was given to us. And the point is not to portray salvation as in some state of limbo where God has acted, but he's still waiting on us to do something in return. That's not the point. The point is to stress that what God has done for us is not something that we could do. Later on in chapter 5 of Romans, Paul uses this language again. And in verse 15, he starts by saying, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." Now, that's a slightly different word. It's related to the word grace. And in that section, he's contrasting Adam and Christ. He refers to what Adam did as a trespass, and what Christ did, he refers to as a free gift. It's an act of grace. And he explains that the grace, the gift in that grace from Jesus, is able to overwhelm the consequences from Adam. They abound. So once again, Paul's talking about the undeserved kindness or grace of God that he gives us through Jesus. The point is, God gives it to us rather than requiring us to earn it. Verse 16 just accentuates that by pointing out that what results from Adam's sin was a deserved verdict of condemnation. The righteous verdict God gives is not earned. He gives it freely. Verse 17 talks about receiving the free gift of righteousness, which isn't stressing our activity. The terms gift and receive, they lay out what's happened. God has given something, the gift, to certain recipients who received it. There's nothing here about God holding a gift that's offered and us taking hold of it. Nothing. As Thomas Schreiner puts it, the accent falls on God's effective grace, not on human response. Same stress is found even more clearly, I think, in Romans 6:23, which comes at the climax of this section that explains two situations. Paul concludes, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Again, that free gift is the same one found in chapter 5 that relates to the word grace. The contrast is that in our former state, we had earned death as wages for our sin. But the latter state involves God giving us eternal life freely. So we don't earn it, as we earn death by our sin. He just gives it to us free of charge in Christ. That's the point of the language. Again, there is no, this doesn't set up a scenario where God's done his part, now it's up to us to do something. The stress is actually on the fact that there's nothing we can do to get eternal life. We depend entirely on God's grace. Not at all on anything in ourselves, including our faith. But you know, when I hear people talk about these words, what seems to me is that they're not paying attention to what Paul's stressing. What's actually happening is this picture of how we're saved has been passed down to them, and it involves their taking the language of receiving Christ and this description of salvation as a gift, and they portray it as though God's done something and now it's up to us to take hold of it, that God has this gift that we are now responsible to receive. We take it from his extended hands in a way. Now, whatever you might feel about the appropriateness of that picture, just understand, it's nowhere in the Bible. That language is not used that way whatsoever in the Bible. When we use that language, let's not lie to ourselves and say that we're getting it from the Bible. That's not what the word receive means. That's not what the word gift means in the Bible when it talks about salvation. You could even if you use Revelation 3:20, you could not reduce it to a simple decision to accept what God has done for us. That is not what that letter is about. It's so much more. So here's the situation we're in. As Paul describes in Romans, we exist in a state of condemnation from the very first human. We're slaves to our sinful desires and thinking. We are committed to living a life that pursues what we want, what we think is best for ourselves. That's not the way God created us to be. And while he is patient with us and wants us to turn from our sinful ways and turn back to him, he will make all things right in the end. He will require us to pay the debt for our sin that we owe, that we've earned. But God, out of his amazing love, sent his son to provide salvation, to be a substitute for others, living the kind of life that truly merits a righteous status, than dying to pay the debt that our sin owes and rising in victory over sin and death. Jesus did that to provide peace with God so that we could live in fellowship with him forever and ever in the new and final age to come. Now, what should you do in response to that good news? You should turn from living life on your own. You should turn back to God. Should believe the good news that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again to rescue you from sin and condemnation. That's what it means to receive Jesus. It means to recognize the truth about him and treat him in accord with that truth. The salvation that Jesus provided is not anything that you could do for yourself. There's no way for you to rescue yourself from your own slavery, and there's no way for you to pay back the debt that you owe. You couldn't do it. God had to do it for you. So salvation is a gift. It's given, not earned. Faith is what connects you to that salvation. When you believe, you begin to experience this redemption found in Christ. It's when you believe that you begin to experience freedom from sin's power over you and fellowship with God. So believe it. Believe it so much that your life is changed forever. And if you are believing this, if it has changed your life, make sure you're thinking about it and talking about it the way the Bible does. May it never be that we keep using these words from the Bible, and they don't mean what we think they mean. Keep being reformed by the word. Keep going back to Scripture so that your definitions and beliefs are recalibrated. When you say that you were saved, focus on what Christ did, not on what you did. Your assurance of salvation is what Christ did. It's not what you did. When you doubt, you should never think, what did I do to receive this? Never. You should never say, well, let me go back to my Bible and see what date was there. Don't do that. That's relying on yourself. That's relying on something you did. If you doubt, look to Jesus again. Look at what he did. That's your assurance that your sin is forgiven. He died. He rose. That's your assurance that you have eternal life. Look to him. Trust him. Let's speak in line with Scripture. Let's keep using that word. Join me in prayer. Father, it is very hard to change things we've learned since we were young. And it's the reality that you are in charge that keeps us from simply ignoring you when things like that happen. If something we've grown up with is not correct, help us not to become entrenched. Help us to look to your word. Help us to test, help everyone here to test these things by your word, not by what someone told them that your word says. That we would take seriously what the Bible actually says. And even if that is different than what was passed down to us, we don't blame the people who passed it down because they actually received it from somebody before them. Things morphed and changed along the way. But we can acknowledge that your word is what is important. So give us confidence in your word. Help us to keep taking things back to your word. Help us to realize that you're bigger than our experiences. That even when people have said things in ways that weren't best and made us think in ways that weren't best, that people were still saved. That they experienced salvation as they trusted in what Christ did, that still took place. That we would look at that and say that you are truly an amazing God. You can draw straight with a crooked stick. That you will save sinners. Even if our methodologies, even if our analogies aren't quite right. That doesn't invalidate the fact that your gospel is true and that it has changed our lives. So help us to continue to grow, to not become entrenched in what we have learned, but to always take what we have learned and weigh it by the scriptures so that we are hearing from you. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear. Grant us a posture that wants to hear what you say, even if it means that the people closest to us, the people who raised us, didn't quite get things perfectly right. We acknowledge that we don't get things perfectly right even now. So we want to keep learning, keep growing. Help us to have that kind of attitude. And we do pray for those here, for anyone here who is relying on an event, relying on an emotional experience, relying on something that they did, and think that that is what salvation is. That they would look to Christ. That they would trust in him and not in themselves. They would not trust in anything they said or prayed or any time period in which they feel like a transfer was made. That they would instead look to Christ and to him alone for their salvation. That they would rest always and only in Christ. Amen.